I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
We are in 2 Kings today, and where'd everybody go? I'll tell you where they went. First, God used the Assyrians in what is now Iraq. He used the Assyrians to conquer Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Remember, they divided into northern and southern. So he used the Assyrians to conquer Israel, scatter its people, and resettle it with foreigners. This is a wall relief from the Assyrian palace of Sennacherib that dates from the time of the exile, and it depicts two Jewish men being stretched out there on the right, and their skin being flayed off the bodies by the two Assyrian soldiers on the left. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. About 150 years after that, God used the Babylonians, who had since conquered the Assyrians, to overthrow Judah, which was the southern kingdom. Overthrow Judah, destroy the temple, and exile the survivors in Babylon. That's a painting from 1867 of the destruction of the temple. I think the book of Kings, which was originally one book, and we've separated it into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, I think the book of Kings has to be the most tragic of the Old Testament books, because it opens with the building of the temple, the construction of the temple, and then it ends and closes with the burning of the temple, the collapse of God's people. The once unified, righteous, respected, give or take 900-year-old nation that was first promised to Abraham and then led, called to Egypt by Joseph, led to the promised land by Moses, and secured by Joshua, is gone. It's just gone. You know, and they had been warned over and over, and from the very beginning, before they even stepped into the promised land, Moses gave them this. They're on the threshold of the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 28. The whole chapter is a warning, but I want to pull out two verses and show you this specific warning. It says, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands, you will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. And now, the nation that God himself established and called to be his people, erased from the map. That's the story of 2 Kings, right there. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, because actually 2 Kings covers about 300 years of history. So that's kind of the punchline. Let's back up 300 years to where we left off last time in 1 Kings. And I think we kind of left off right after Mount Carmel. Remember, Elijah came up to Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and challenged them to kind of a god-off. And they pitted their God against his God, and the God of the Jews won. And then Elijah fled for his life to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, fleeing from the wicked Queen Jezebel. And then finally, he had returned home and took on an apprentice. And this is kind of where the 1 Kings ends. He takes on this apprentice named Elisha. And now, something that you may not know, you know Pastor Nick, but did you know that Nick is not his name? It's not his first name, not his middle name, not his last name. His name is Elisha Stanford Harris the second, Nick. And so, that's a great nickname, eh? Yeah, quite literal. if you're going to sing, I might as well conduct. So when we talk about Elisha, you just picture Pastor Nick. They got to be about the same. Second Kings, now, okay, so we're in the second half. 2 Kings begins with the end of Elijah's ministry and his life. Elisha is accompanying Elijah to the Jordan River. Picture the Jordan River right here, where God has told Elijah that he's going to be taken up into heaven. One way, you know, their names are confusing. Elijah, Elisha, very close. And the way to remember who comes first, Nick gave me this, and I like it. Elijah is a J, Elisha is an S, and in the alphabet, J comes before S. So just remember the alphabet, J before S, Elijah before Elisha. So once there, Elijah takes off this cloak he's wearing, and he strikes the water of the Jordan with it, and the water parts, and they walk across on dry land, which is silly, because apparently they just could have used the two kayaks in the photo. But he takes this cloak, hits the water with a cloak, whoom, and they go to the other side. Elisha turns around and says, "Hey, can I have that cloak?" No, he doesn't say that. But what he does say is, "Can I have a double portion of your spirit?" And it's not a power grab. He knows that Elijah is leaving, and kind of the mantle of Elijah's ministry is falling on the shoulders of Elisha, and he's a little scared. It's like, okay, can I just have a double portion of what you have? Because I think we got some tougher days coming. And Elijah says, it's not mine to give. And so basically puts it in God's hands and says, well, if God allows you to see into the spiritual realm when I'm taken up, then that'll be God's answer. And the answer will be yes. And it says, while they were walking and talking, all of a sudden this, what looked like a chariot of fire came down from heaven and caught up Elijah in a whirlwind and took him to heaven. And God not only allowed Elisha to see this, but even threw down the cloak for him. And it lands at his feet. And so he takes the cloak, and he's got Elijah's mantle. Now, I want to talk about the cloak for just a moment, because it's fascinating. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, some people describe Elijah, and they describe him. They describe what he's wearing. They said Elijah was a man with a garment of hair, that's the cloak, and with a leather belt around his waist. Now, what's so fascinating about this is that if we jump to the New Testament, when John the Baptist comes on the scene to start paving the way for the Messiah, the first thing we read about John the Baptist is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." This is an obvious allusion to Elijah, paralleling John and Elijah. And quickly, remember what Jesus said to his disciples about John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 14. He said, "And if you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. He's come to prepare the people." Now, he's not talking about reincarnation. John is not Elijah. John is, as Jesus says, the Elijah. He's the Elijah of his day. In fact, the angel said it best when he told John's dad what John would do. And John's dad, Zechariah, was a priest, and he was working in the temple, remember that, in the temple when the angel appeared to him and told him what his son was going to be. I'm so off topic here, but I got to throw this in. And so he says to him, the son you're going to have will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. And so that's what it means to that he's come as the Elijah of his day, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now there's a wild theory, and the wild theory that I want to think is true, but there's no way to substantiate it. Tradition holds that after Elisha's death, this hairy mantle, this cloak, and this belt that had been cast down from heaven were kept in the temple as a holy relic. And that Zechariah, who worked in the temple, who was in the temple when the angel appeared to him and said, "This is the man who's coming in as the Elijah of his day," also instructed Elijah to take the cloak and the belt and give it to his son. So that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's actually wearing this mantle that had dropped from heaven and girded with this leather belt. Okay, fun stuff, wild theories, absolutely no idea if it's true or not. And so we got to get back to the story. Elisha has just seen this incredible thing. He takes the cloak, he goes back to the water, he taps it, it parts. And he realizes, wow, God is working through me as he did through Elijah. He goes back across, and there's all these prophets waiting, and they want to know what happened. And so he tells them this story, and he gets to the part about the cloak dropping back to earth. And this doesn't sit well with him. Some of the stuff fell back to earth. And he says, well, yeah, but Elijah, he was taken up to heaven. And they say, well, how do you know Elijah didn't fall back to earth, maybe on a mountain or in a lake or something? And he says, no, no, I saw him. He went up to heaven. Well, they keep pressing him, and it says that Elisha is finally too embarrassed to argue any longer, so they send a search party of 50 people out to look for Elijah's body, thinking maybe it fell from heaven as well. But they, of course, didn't find it. Word of this spreads throughout the land, and then we quickly come upon another story about Elisha shortly after this strange story. I'm going to bring it up because I know that it bothers a lot of believers at first glance. And you'll see it makes a wonderful children's bedtime story. It's from 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. It says, as Elisha was walking along the road, some youths, some of your translations say small children, some say little boys, came out of Bethel and jeered at him, saying, go on up, you bald head. He called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them.
Good little kid story.
Yeah. Yeah. My kids used to love that when they were young. Only I changed it. I didn't say he came out of the woods. I'd say he came out of the closet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're still in therapy, right?
Yeah. Okay, obviously there's some stuff to struggle with in this passage because it appears that God is devouring, sending wild animals to tear apart what many translations call young children for what looks like innocently teasing a silly-looking old man. Okay? And then the old guy obviously loses his cool. You won't call me a bald head. But here's the missing context. And Nick, don't you get any ideas. No calling bears on us. Here's the missing context. The word for youths used here in some translations, small children, it's a difficult word because it is most often used to portray young children, and that's why most translations use it. However, it's also used to describe Joseph, and it gives his age, 17, Genesis 37, verse 2. It's also used in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 14 and 15, to describe the men who were in the army. And so we know that it can be used for older young men. And so you really have to look at the context of what's going on to see how old were these youths, because looking at the Old Testament where it's used on boys between the ages of 12 and 30. And so we have to figure out, well, how old were they? Because that's a real important point. And then what's interesting is Elisha wasn't an old man. Elisha was very young. This is the beginning of his ministry. He's probably about 25 years old and probably not bald, because natural baldness was very scarce in the ancient Near East. They were hairy guys, and their hair didn't fall out. And in fact, it was so rare that natural baldness carried with it a suspicion of leprosy and a real stigma. And therefore, the term bald head became a term of derision and a term of scorn. You didn't have to, you know, it's just a way of calling someone a reject. You know, it didn't matter if they had hair or not. You come up bald head and you're calling them a reject. I think the key to understanding this is looking at what they say to him, because they give him instructions. Bald head is just the derisive term for Elisha, but look, what do they tell him to do? Right there, go on up. Go on up. Why do they say go on up? There's a key to understanding this verse. And this is what tells us that they're not so young. Because what they're doing is they are mocking the report of Elijah's ascension. See, they're saying, yeah, yeah, why don't you go on up too? Why don't you follow him? They obviously don't believe him. It's a mob of young Jewish Baal worshipers rejecting God and his prophet with utter contempt. And so then the last question is, what is Elisha's curse in the name of the Lord? Because you don't think of those two things together, a curse in the name of the Lord. And what that represents really is just a reciting of the law or the warning of God. And there's several warnings he could have cited. A really good one would have been Leviticus 26:21, and this may be the one he cited. It says, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children. And so we know that 42 of these guys got mauled. We don't know how many got away. We know it's in Bethel. We know they know the word of God. And so this is like a huge crowd that are mocking and jeering Elisha. And so he calls out this passage, this warning. And then, obviously, they keep jeering. And so just so that God can put kind of an exclamation point on the truth and reliability of his word, you know, two bears are out tonight. And they kind of make the point for him. This is not a display of God's cruelty. It's the opposite. This is a minor judgment. Now, when you're facing two bears that are doing this to your face, it doesn't seem like a minor judgment. But when you compare it to the guys having their skin flayed as the Assyrians conquer and destroy the entire northern kingdom, that's a big judgment. This is a small judgment. It's a minor judgment to demonstrate, before it's too late, the truth and to turn back a rebellious people so that they won't have to face the big judgment that is going to come. And it doesn't even say the bear killed them. It just says the bears mauled them up a bit. They're just making a point. Up until chapter 13, when Elisha dies after 50-plus years of ministry, the Lord works many miracles through Elisha to comfort and confront the Israelites who lived in the northern kingdom. That's where Elijah and Elisha had their ministries, the northern kingdom. For instance, just a few examples. He miraculously purifies a bitter spring of water. He multiplies a widow's oil, just similar to what Elijah had done. Raises a young boy from the dead, multiplies loaves of bread to feed a multitude, heals a man of leprosy, causes a borrowed iron axe head to float on the water. This was at a time when iron was really valuable because it was difficult to make. He announces the miraculous deliverance from a military siege on Samaria that was causing many Israelites to starve. Just a few of his miracles. Here's what's so interesting. We're talking about Elijah and Elisha. Scripture records that Elijah performed 7 miracles. Scripture records 14 miracles for Elisha. He got his double portion as far as Scripture is concerned. And Elisha's miracles reveal God's gracious nature to his people as individuals and as a nation, even in the midst of their rebellion. And yet, despite all that Elisha did, the people didn't turn. Just look, let's look at the litany of the northern kings. This is where we left off last time. And you recall we were looking for righteous kings, and the only one we found was Asa, the blue one on the very bottom in the southern kingdom. We haven't found a righteous one in the northern kingdom yet. So let's put the northern kingdoms up. We're going to, because 2 Kings now chronicles the kings from this point on. Brian, turn on the sin detector good and loud, and let's go hunting for a righteous king in the northern kingdom. We left off with Ahab, who was reigned for 22 years. He was married to Jezebel. And 2 Kings begins with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. You can turn it up a little bit more than that. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He consulted a Baal god named Zebub. What's interesting about that is you know this Baal god, at least by name. It's Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub, a name for Satan. Ahaziah reigned for 2 years, and then he fell through the lattice of his upper room and died. He had no son, so he was followed by his brother, Joram. Nope, another bad egg. He threatened to cut off Elisha's head until God removed a famine from the land. Nice guy. He reigned 12 years, and was murdered by an army commander named Jehu. Well, Jehu did one thing, right? He killed Jezebel. He killed Jezebel, but then he also killed Ahab's 70 sons. This was a fulfillment of a prophecy Elijah had given, but then he kind of took it a little far. He killed Jezebel. He killed Ahab's 70 sons. He killed Ahab's advisors, his family, his extended family, his friends, and anyone who had anything positive to say about him. He went on kind of a killing spree. And then he killed all the Baal prophets because he wasn't a Baal worshiper. He worshiped other gods. It says he turned their temple into a latrine suite. However, it also tells us that Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord. He reigned 28 years. He was followed by his son, Jehoahaz. 17 years, followed by his son, Jehoash. As Elisha lay dying, he gave Jehoash one last chance to put his faith in God, but he only got a half-hearted response. Jehoash reigned 16 years, followed by his son, Jeroboam. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. He reigned 41 years, was followed by his son, Zechariah. Again with the evil. He reigned 6 months and was publicly assassinated by Shallum, who reigned 1 month before being assassinated by Menahem. No improvement. He reigned 10 years and was followed by his son Pekahiah. And now we're just making up names. Pekahiah reigned 2 years before he was murdered and replaced by one of his chief officers, Pekah. Yeah, Pekah, who as a small child he ate too fast, and his mother used to always say, Pikachu, Pikachu. You didn't know that.
It's time to conduct again.
No, they were doing fine on their own that time. Little Pokemon reference, if you didn't grab that. So if your kids ever ask you, yes, Pokemon is in the Bible. During his reign, here it comes. Here come the Assyrians. During his reign, the Assyrians conquered several cities, not the whole works, but several cities, began deporting the Israelites. He reigned 20 years, did not turn to God. Finally, he was attacked and assassinated by Hoshea. And he is the last northern king to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, not one righteous king out of 19. Ever since Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the kingdom of Israel in the north went south, so to speak. Okay. Hoshea, he stopped paying a tribute tax to the Assyrians. That was his last mistake. And they came and they sieged Samaria, and in his 9th year they conquered Israel and is gone. Northern kingdom is obliterated. And the message of the Kings is very simple and very straightforward. When we set God aside, we're led into bondage. There's a lot of truth in that simple statement. When we set God aside, we're led into bondage. Well, that's just the northern kingdom. I want to go hunting for a righteous king in the southern kingdom. And during this time of the kings of the north, things are playing out a bit differently, a little more interestingly, hopefully, in the south, in Judah. I tell you, when you leave here today, you are going to understand why this is called the Book of Kings. You ready? Take a breath. Let's do this thing. Here we go. We left off with Asa. Asa was a fully committed, was a good and godly king, fully committed to the Lord all his life, it tells us, and he was followed by his son, Jehoshaphat, who did right in the eyes of the Lord and apparently liked to jump, and that's where we get the term jumping Jehoshaphat.
Really?
A lot of things today that you didn't realize were in Scripture. He reigned 25 years, a good and righteous king, and he was followed by his son, Jehoram. He married one of Ahab's daughters. It might have even been Jezebel's daughter. Why Jehoram? He reigned 8 years, and he was followed by his son, Ahaziah. Bad egg, 1 year. Okay, something interesting here with Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah's mother, as you recall, possibly Jezebel's daughter, Ahab's daughter, certainly. And one of Ahab's sons is sitting on the throne, that's Joram. And Joram's the guy who threatened to take off Elisha's head if the famine didn't stop. And so Ahaziah aligns himself with Joram, and he goes up and visits him on the very day that Jehu begins his killing spree. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong BFF. Okay, so Ahaziah is killed by Jehu on his killing spree because he's a friend of Ahab's son. Now, when his mother, who was Ahab's daughter, possibly Jezebel's daughter, when she finds out, she's living in the south, she's in Judah, that was her son was king, guess what grandma does? Grandma kills off the entire royal family and proclaims herself as queen of Judah. I mean, God said that there's always going to be a son of David sitting on the throne, and she said, no, there ain't. And so she killed them all and took the throne. But what happened to God's promise? Well, it turns out that a priest named Jehoiada hid Ahaziah's one-year-old son, hid him in the temple for 6 years until he could arrange to have grandma seized and killed. And then in his seventh year, they declared Judah's new king, which was Joash. A huge disappointment. It just so looked like a God thing, and then Joash messed it up. It says he did right in the eyes of the Lord all the while that Jehoiada was alive. But when Jehoiada dies, so does Joash's faith. He abandons his God. And in fact, when the priest who saved his life, when the priest's son speaks out against this king for what he's doing, for how he's turning, Joash has him stoned and killed. He reigns for 40 years before he's killed by his officials and replaced with his son, Amaziah. Haha, that's so nice to hear. Who reigned 29 years until the people of Judah conspired against him. They didn't like having a king who served this one God because they're serving pagan idols. And so the people of Judah conspired against this good and godly king, killed him, and replaced him with his son, Azariah, who walked in the ways of his father and also did right in the eyes of the Lord, but the people continued to worship the idols. He reigned 52 years. He was followed by his son, Jotham, a good son who actually ran the palace for quite a few years before he became king because his father had leprosy. Good son. He reigned 16 years, and he was followed by his son, Ahaz. Desecrated the temple of God, even sacrificing his own son in the fire to a pagan god. Wow. That is not a chip off the old block. He reigned 16 years. He was followed by his much luckier son, the one who wasn't sacrificed, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who took after grandpa. Hezekiah held fast to the Lord, it says. He eradicated idolatry from Judah. And get the timing of this. He gets into power. He says, we're going back to righteousness, folks. He eradicates idolatry without realizing the Assyrians at that very time are attacking and destroying Israel. Talk about a good time to have a good man on the throne and to turn back to God. Something else he did. I'll finish my thought here. And when the Assyrians later came to attack Jerusalem, because of Hezekiah, God intervened and he struck 185,000 Assyrians dead while they slept. The army woke up the next morning, saw all the bodies, and ran away in terror. And that's how God took care of the southern kingdom the same time Israel's, actually about 20 years after Israel was taken away. So good timing on Hezekiah's part. Remember the bronze snake that Moses had made when they were wandering in the wilderness and the people had been bitten by poisonous snakes as a punishment from God? And so he made this bronze snake on a crossbar and held it up, and all they had to do was look up in faith at the cross and they would be healed. Remember that snake? That snake shows up again here in the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah goes and takes the bronze snake that Moses made and destroys it. Why? The people are worshiping it. The people are worshiping the snake that represented the hand of God. Okay, so Hezekiah reigned 29 years and was followed by his son Manasseh, the most vile king Judah ever knew. I mean, the list goes on and on with the horrible things he did. He led the people far, far astray. It says in his old age he repented, but too little too late for Judah. He reigned 55 years and was followed by his son, Amon. Evil, 22 years. assassinated by his officials and replaced by his son, Josiah. Super righteous. This guy, Josiah, he discovers the book of the law in the temple. It hadn't been looked at or read for decades. And he reads it and he says, we're going to align everything in our country to this book and the instructions within it. And he does. It's incredible what he does. He was God's last all or nothing attempt to penetrate these people. And sadly, the majority only followed Josiah out of fear. And instead of turning to God, they immediately regress when he is succeeded by his son, Jehoahaz. Evil. 3 months. Pharaoh carries Jehoahaz off to Egypt in chains and puts a guy named Eliakim in charge and changes his name to Jehoiakim. Evil. 11 years. It's under his watch that Judah was first subjugated to Babylon. Things are going downhill fast now. He died and was followed by his son Jehoiakim. Evil. 3 months. He was taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who's moving in again. He strips the temple of all its anything worthwhile. He takes the young, the strong, the talented people of Jerusalem into exile, takes them to Babylon, and they put Jehoiakim's uncle in charge and change his name to Zedekiah. Evil. 11 years. The only people left in Judah now are the poorest, the oldest, the weakest. And yet Zedekiah, he builds up a little army and decides to rebel against the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. That's his last mistake. Babylonians come and they kill his sons in front of him, and then they put out his eyes and they take him away in chains, and then they turn on Jerusalem and they wipe it out. They set fire to the temple, set fire to the royal palace, to every house and every important building, it says. They broke down all the walls around the city, broke up the bronze portions of the temple that weren't destroyed by the fire, and carried them off. And the nation that God himself had established is uprooted and erased from the map. Where'd everybody go? We'll just end right here, and I'm going to end it with a question to you. If your name was on that list, you going to get the strum or the buzzer? You know, it goes to show that God has no grandchildren, only children. A godly home is no guarantee, and every one of us will stand or fall alone before our Father. What will be your spiritual summation? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. She did right in the eyes of the Lord. They were not careful to keep the way of the Lord. Or they were fully committed all their life. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your loving patience, and we glorify your goodness and grace. Holy Spirit, empower us to hold fast to the Lord so that we are not led astray, and embolden us to stand for what's right in the midst of a culture that's calling us to turn away. Jesus, we declare in the midst of our praise that you are our Savior and Redeemer, and we follow you as the Lord of our lives. And everybody said, Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.